Sisters and brothers, Minnesota, it probably doesn't surprise you that I have heard my fair share of Garrison Keillor. And maybe you have too. Are you familiar with Lake Wobegon? That mythical place in Minnesota where, of course, the women are strong, the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. Right, exactly. I think we know that story pretty well. But I think not only do we know that story pretty well, but I think that Lake Wobegon syndrome has gotten into all of us to some extent or another. I think we all have a little bit of Lake Wobegon ideology in our minds when we begin to think about our life, when we begin to think about who we are. We all think of ourselves, well, men as handsome, women as beautiful, children, you're all above average, right? You know, there was a survey recently done of high school seniors. 60% thought that they were in the top 10% of their class. We tend to think of ourselves as better than we are. We overestimate our own abilities. We overestimate ourselves. It's the way in which we cope with the world. It's how we get by from day to day. It's how we live our lives. Consider driving. Now, y'all drive, most of you drive or you have driven in your life. How oftentimes do you get upset with those other drivers? Oh, they park so close to you or they park crooked. They back out so quickly. Some of them drive too fast. Some of them drive too slow. Idiots, all of them. Because we're comparing their driving to our more excellent driving. We are above average. Everyone else, consider other examples in your life. The house isn't clean, it's the kids. Your taxes are late, it's the government. Your waistline is getting a little out of control, it's McDonald's. It's time to sue. Right? We want to blame other people. Now, none of us are under the mythology that we're perfect. None of us believe that we're perfect. But how quickly did our minds quickly go to those who are less perfect than ourselves? We do that to make ourselves feel better, don't we? We overlook our own failings, our own foibles, but how quickly we pick out those of others. This is exactly what's going on with the people of God at the time that Micah was prophesying in today's Old Testament reading. This is exactly what was going on. This was a time in which God's people weren't even aware of their own selfishness, of their own sinfulness, of their own sense of entitlement. They knew that God had blessed them. They were God's chosen people. So who cares about those refugees? Who cares about those orphans or those widows or those poor farmers who are being taken care of or being taken advantage of by the landowners? Who cares about them? We are the blessed ones. They're going to have to work out their own blessing on their own. Never mind the fact that when God blessed his people, he blessed them in order to be a blessing. Not just in order to be a blessing to God's people, but to all people. They were blessed to be a blessing to all nations, which means all people groups, which means all religions, ethnicities, and races. This was never meant to be a deal where God was showing preferential treatment toward only one people, as if one people were to be the blessed people and everyone else had to kind of scrap and get by on their own. God blessed Israel so that they would be a conduit of blessing for all people everywhere, because God's heart has always been, from the very beginning, a heart that loves the whole world. For God so loved the cosmos, we read in John 3:16, that he gave his only beloved son. The cosmos, everyone, all people, all ethnicities, all backgrounds. But the people had forgotten this. And so they slipped into a sense of entitlement. And so God sent prophets, one after another after another. In fact, Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and now Micah were all contemporaries of one another, all speaking at about the same time, about 8 centuries before Christ. The people of God had just gotten into this way of thinking that God was trying to break them out of. And now they've come to a point where they have other armies that are about to bring the demise of Israel upon them. But the people, they were so filled with their own sense of being blessed that they couldn't even see it. So God uses Micah as his mouthpiece to speak to them. And in chapter 6 of Micah today, God sets up a court date, a court hearing, a trial. And he appoints the mountains to be the witnesses. God is on the throne, and God brings a charge against God's people. The charge? Spiritual amnesia. They had forgotten what God had done to bless them. See, God had entered with them into a covenant relationship. A relationship is always two-sided. God wanted to be in relationship with God's people. So he established the relationship. He did so much to establish it that God reminds them meticulously of his salvation history with his people, reminding them that he had delivered them out of the hands of slavery when they were in Egypt, reminding them that they themselves had been refugees wandering around as nomads in the wilderness with no home, no place to call their own for 40 years. Finally giving them such great leaders that those leaders would eventually lead them into the land of promise that God himself had prepared for them. God reminds them of this history, wondering what has beguiled them that they would forget the needs of others when God did not forget their needs. When they were once so filled with needs that God reached out and cared for them, but now they turn their back on others who are in similar need? How could this be, God asks, and the people respond. In perhaps the most entitled and snarky response to God in all of Scripture, they say, so? What do you want from us, God? What? What's going to make you happy? 1,000 rams? How would that do, God? 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that satisfy you, God? Would that get you off our backs? I mean, come on, God, what do you want us to do? Give you the firstborn? Would that make you happy, God? Can you imagine responding to God in that way? Such a snide, almost blasphemous response to God? Now, I can imagine a judge sitting on the throne would just about throw down his gavel at that point, but not God. God is so patient. God is so kind that his response is restrained. God doesn't get angry at this point. He says, know this, people. This is all I require of you if you want to be in covenant relationship with me. Three things. I'm going to make it real simple for you, people. Three things. Mishpat, Hesed, Hasnia. Three things. Three Hebrew things. Three Hebrew ideas. I want you to learn some Hebrew today with me. Say the word mishpat. Mishpat. Hesed, Hesed, Hasnia, Hasnia, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. This is all I'm asking of you, Israel. That in every relationship you have, in every institution that you are a part of every encounter that you have with any people, anywhere, that you will do justice, that you will love kindness. And that in the process, you will walk humbly with me. And suddenly, the people are aware of just how far they are from the heart and will of God. Suddenly, they become aware of how far they are from living in the covenantal relationship that God has himself established with them. Suddenly, they become aware of how much easier it would be to give God 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil than to have to live in that way. To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Let's unpack those three. To do justice. Notice that God is not saying here to favor justice, to admire justice, to be pro-justice. He's not saying that. He's saying to do justice. You know, truth be told, it's easy for us to be pro-justice. The other night, my wife and I went to that movie, Hidden Figures. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about the African-American gals who are part of the NASA space launch. Incredible movie. Well, my wife would tell you that I tear up easily in touching movies. That's a little secret that we have. I guess it's not a secret anymore. At one point, I sniffled a little bit. She looked at me and she goes, "Do you have a cold?" No, I don't have a cold. My heart gets touched when I see certain issues. And these were issues around social justice and the inclusion of women in the space program. And there were some very moving scenes, and I bet 3, 4, 5 times I felt tears running down my cheeks. I get very touched by that. But there's a difference between being touched by something and doing something. I can be easily touched when I see something on television that shows the little orphan kids in Africa or Haiti who are in need of something, and some ministry organization or group comes and offers them a new beginning and a fresh hope. I get moved by that. I can feel tears coming to my eyes, but there's a difference between being moved and being pro-justice and liking justice and even wishing justice for others and doing something about it. God wants us to be involved in justice. He wants us to actually be advocating for those who are the most vulnerable, the most at risk around us. And I don't need to delineate who they are. You pick up your newspaper and it's on the front headlines of your newspaper who they are. And God wants you to do something for these people who are in such need. Reminding Israel, look, you were once refugees. You were homeless. You were walking around in a desert. You had no place. I made a place for you. Don't you think you ought to make a place for others? Don't you think you ought to invite them into your place? Make a home for them? Because my love is not just for you. It's for all people, and you are blessed to be a blessing to all. He wants us to be a part of that equation, people. To love kindness. Oh, wouldn't the church be in a different place today if we had always loved kindness? I'm not meaning our congregation in particular. I just mean the Christian church in general. You ask somebody on the street who doesn't go to church, what do they think of Jesus? Oh, they admire Jesus. They look up to Jesus. Some may even say they strive to follow Jesus' teachings. Then you ask them, what do you think of when you hear the church or Christianity? And suddenly their response is not so favorable. Well, I think of Christians as closed-minded, as judgmental, as mean-spirited, they'll say. I think we've shot ourselves in our own foot, haven't we, by not always showing kindness. Kindness goes a long way. There was an American painter by the name of Benjamin West. They asked him, how is it you became such a great painter? He said, it was my mother's kiss. When he was just a little boy, he would paint, not always such nice paintings, you know, as kids learn, but his mother was always so filled with kindness about what he was doing that she would always kiss him, always tell him he was doing a great job. And so he continued and continued and continued. Sometimes a little kindness goes a long way, but this word that we have here, hesed, is not just about kindness. It's really about steadfast love. It's the kind of love that has a stick-with-itness to it. That's what God is calling us to, not just to be nice. There's a lot of nice people in the world. This is beyond being nice. This is about staying with someone, staying connected, even in their darkest hour, even when they're showing you the ugliest side of human nature, to stay with them and continue to love them throughout. That's what God is asking of his people, to do justice, practical ways, and to stick with it when you love someone. So that you'll be that kind of person that someone will say of you one day, when that person loves someone, they continue to love them. When you were a friend of that person, you were always a friend of that person. That's what God wants of the church. That's what God wants of his covenant people, to have that kind of relationship. And then to walk humbly with your God. This idea of walking with God comes up in the Bible a few times. It's a sign of intimate relationship with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Later, Noah would walk with God. Moses was known for walking with God. These were people who were known for having an intimate friendship with God. God is saying, I want to have that with you. Walk with me humbly. Humbly. Not from a sense of entitlement, not from a sense of superiority, not from a sense of pride, but humbly, openly, vulnerably, come, walk with me in a way that's authentic, in a way that's sincere. Walk with God, not in front, not behind, not with God in your back pocket that you could take out anytime you need some God, to walk with God. Do life with God. This is what he is asking of his covenant people. And of course, this was the people of Israel. But Jesus comes along, and Jesus fulfills these requirements, perhaps the first ever to completely and perfectly do justice, love kindness, love with steadfastness, and to walk humbly with God. And in so doing, he fulfills God's plan and therefore offers the blessing that Israel was to bless all nations. Jesus finally fulfills that by involving all people into this covenant relationship today known as the church. We as the church are part of this covenant relationship. What does God require of us as the church? Does he require that we have a big building, a fancy budget, lots of people in our pews, great programming and excellent music? Those are all good things. Oh, how much conversation and money we spend on those things. And yet, I don't see that that's what he's requiring of us, is it? He's requiring three things: that we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. This is what he is requiring of us. So Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, which we heard the introduction to today, the Beatitudes, spends three chapters in Matthew, the longest single teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, to unpack this idea of what does it mean to live in covenantal relationship with God. And if you were to take the Sermon on the Mount and you were to put your hand, your fingers, on the very center of that Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find his teaching us to pray the Lord's Prayer. And the very center of the entire teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is this phrase: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Up there, Lord, make up there, come down here. Make your justice, your steadfast love, the kind of walk that you would envision all of us to have, make that a reality here on earth. And Jesus spends the rest of the Sermon on the Mount unpacking what that looks like in very practical ways. What does it look like to live in God's kingdom, where justice and steadfastness and a humble walk with him, what does that look like? Well, it's sad to me that so oftentimes the church has bought into the values of the world and thought that rather than talking about these aspects of the requirements that God gives us, we spend so much time, an inordinate amount of time, talking about dishwashers and talking about other silly things that are not moving the kingdom forward. Jesus calls the church to take up its cross and to follow. And I used to think that taking up the cross to follow him meant that we take the sufferings of our life and, like him, we faithfully bear under those sufferings. But I've come to think differently about that verse. To take up the cross and to follow him is to take up his cross and to begin to view the world from the perspective of his cross, because the cross was the instrument that God used in Jesus to reconcile the world unto himself, so that there would be no wall of separation between the world and God, that in the cross all people everywhere would be welcomed into his kingdom, given the forgiveness of their sins, given grace, given dignity, being a part of his body. What would it look like if you and me, from the perspective of Christ's cross, were to look at others in this world? Would we see the refugees differently if we saw them from the cross? Would we see the homeless under the bridges differently if we saw them from the perspective of the cross? Would we see those who bother us, those whose needs suffocate us? Would we begin to see their needs, their problems, their addictions differently if we saw them from the perspective of Jesus' cross? Look, the day will come when I suppose the church will be judged. And the church will not be judged based on the size of its choir, the size of its building, how well the bathrooms work, or any of these other things that we spend so much time trying to figure out. The church will be judged based on mishpat, hesed, hasnia, because these are the things that God requires of those who are going to live in covenant relationship with him. And not only does he require it, but through Christ, He gives us the grace and the power of His Holy Spirit to begin to live in this in a way that's not a burden, but a blessing to us and to the world. May that be what we be about as the church and as First Lutheran. Amen.